Good morning. We have a brand new sound system, and so we may have some things to work through. I think I see Don Grimm back there shaking his head. I'm hearing myself too much, and I can't stand what I hear, so maybe you can get the input level down, and I'll be comfortable, and so will you. That was my pacemaker. Don't worry about it. This is the sixth lesson in spiritual gifts, and we're talking about spiritual gifts in the book of 1 Peter. It was years ago that I went to a conference in Fort Worth where J. Oswald Sanders was speaking on spiritual leadership, and I'll never forget the 3 points that he gave that were necessary for spiritual leadership: suffering, servanthood, and the sovereignty of God. He was speaking about the first time he had preached, or one of the first times, and he had listened to some ladies talking after he'd given his message, and it was one of those churches where they had the little rooms off to the back, and he was there, and he couldn't help but overhear them. And one lady said to the other, "Well, what did you think?" Well, the other lady responded, "Not bad, but he'll be better after he's suffered." And I think that there's really truth to that. Suffering is a very, very critical part of our lives. And it isn't just a hypothetical part of our lives, as I think you know, because this week we've gone through something as a church family with one of the couples that I married years ago, and their 16-year-old daughter was killed tragically in an accident. And it gives us all pause for thought about how God uses suffering in our lives, and especially in the context of spiritual gifts. We've been talking about spiritual gifts, and we've been trying to look at those in the light of the specific argument and message of each book in which spiritual gifts is taught. And this week we're talking about 1 Peter, and I believe the unique contribution of 1 Peter to spiritual gifts is introducing the concept of suffering and how it relates to our spiritual gifts. So let's just remind ourselves a little bit about Peter and suffering. You have to smile, I think, when you read these words in 1 Peter and remember who it is who's writing them. In Matthew chapter 16, you remember there is the great confession. Who do men say that I am? And the disciples give a number of answers. And then our Lord Jesus says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks for the group and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus begins to tell them about his suffering and death and resurrection in Jerusalem. And it's in response to that, with the words just having come out of Peter's mouth, that he takes Jesus aside and says, "You better get this straight. This suffering thing is not going to fly. And it isn't going to fly with me." And you remember Jesus then responds, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Luke chapter 22. The Lord Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I am praying for you." And Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to die. You may not be able to trust these other characters, but you can trust me. I'm willing to die for you." Which he was. Because when you look at John chapter 18, you remember that's the occasion where they have come to arrest the Lord Jesus, and he is one of those fellows who is armed, and he pulls out his sword, slices off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. He was ready to die. What he couldn't understand is why Jesus healed that man and then pressed on to his own death. Luke chapter 22, we find the story of Peter's denial. Baffled at what he has seen and heard, Peter denies his Lord 3 times. Now, I drew those little things in there as a break, because when you come to Acts, you see a new Peter and a new perspective on suffering. And so in Acts chapter 2, you see Peter powerfully preaching the gospel regardless of the effect that may have or the suffering it may bring to him or to others. In Acts chapter 4, when he's told to be still, he says, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." In Acts chapter 5, they're flogged, and he says, "We must obey God rather than men." There's a new Peter, and there's a new view on suffering, and it is not, I think, without God's maybe sense of humor that he is going to write to us about how to deal with suffering in the Christian life. So let's go to that next slide, suffering in 1 Peter. It's a little more difficult to trace Peter's argument in a way that you would trace Paul in Romans or Ephesians, as you know. And yet, when you look through the book of 1 Peter, every chapter has a prominent portion, if not a great portion, a greater portion, devoted to the matter of suffering. So look at some of the texts that I put for you on the screen. The first in chapter 1. "This salvation brings you great joy, although you may have to suffer a short time in various trials." By the way, that's interesting. I just noticed. Various trials, various manifestations of grace. Looks like one goes with the other, doesn't it? "Such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold, gold that is tested by fire, even though it is passing away, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. This is in the context of slaves suffering abuse as they submit themselves to masters that are not just but are cruel and unkind. Verse 18, "Slaves, be subject to your masters with all reverence, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are perverse. For this finds God's favor, if because of conscience toward God, someone endures hardships in suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and are mistreated and endure it? But if you do good and suffer and so endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps." Chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. "But in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. But do not be terrified of them or be shaken. But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Yet do it with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience, so that those who slander your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame when they accuse you. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if God wills it, than for doing evil. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God by being put to death in the flesh, but by being made alive in the Spirit." Chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be astonished that a trial by fire is coming among you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in the degree that you have shared in the sufferings of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a criminal or as a troublemaker. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God that you bear such a name. So then let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator as they do good." Chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. "Be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion, is on the prowl looking for someone to devour. Resist him, strong in your faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are enduring the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him belongs the power forever." Amen. So there you have those texts. one, and there are some others that we could have probably added, but one for every chapter of the book of 1 Peter. I think you have to say suffering is a dominant theme. Now, let's look at the immediate context of the verses that we are interested in, and that is chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. But look at the verses that come just before that, verses 7 through 9. And I might add, notice the first verses that come, verses 1 through 6, pertain to suffering. Notice that the verses that follow, verses 12 through 19, pertain to suffering. So the spiritual gifts teaching falls in the context right in the middle of two suffering texts. To me, that's not coincidental. But look at what Peter says in verses 7 through 9. Now, the culmination of all things is near. By the way, I added the word now and dropped the word for because it isn't there. And most of the translators don't render it that way. The New American Standard doesn't do anything, although there is a conjunction there. The culmination of all things is near. So be self-confident and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. Above all, keep your love for one another fervent, because love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without complaining. The first thing I would say to you is, notice the similarity of what is said here to what Paul has written in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and following. Interesting parallels in terms of hospitality, caring for those in need, loving one another fervently. These things, Peter and Paul are hand in glove in as they write to us. Notice that it all begins with a sense of the nearness of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the end of all things is at hand. What does that mean? Well, for the sufferer, it means I won't suffer much longer, doesn't it? And for the Christian, it means judgment is coming. Now, there is a certain judgment that believers will have, not the same as unbelievers, but there is the day of judgment that is coming upon unbelievers. And it seems to me that that certainly would be one of the strong motivations that the Christian would have, knowing he must or she must give account for their own actions and deeds and thoughts, but also knowing that others who are lost will stand before a righteous God without an excuse. Then he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. Surely that indicates to us that we are dependent upon him, that we are not operating within our own strength, that we must rely upon him to bring about his purposes through us, as weak as we are. It also, by the way, sounds a little bit like Romans 12, doesn't it? The renewing of your mind, talking about your thoughts, not being over thoughts, but rather thinking straight as it relates to spiritual gifts. And here he's saying, you got to be sober-minded to pray. You got to be thinking right to pray right. So be diligent, disciplined, and clear-headed for the sake of prayer. Then he says, keep your love fervent for one another. That's one of the prominent things in all of the books that teach about spiritual gifts is love. Spiritual gifts are not going to be fruitful apart from love in the life of the one who ministers. And he says, love covers a multitude of sins. That's not cover up. That's the covering that James talks about in James chapter 5, where one goes to another person who is overtaken in a fault, and they expose that fault in rebuke or discipline so that that sin may be covered by the forgiveness of God and not be a public disgrace. Finally, show hospitality to one another without complaining. You know, if you think about this command in the context of suffering, it makes more sense. Hospitality is an act of faith in a time of suffering, is it not? Hospitality is an act of faith in a time of suffering. Think about Saul, whom we know as Paul, Acts chapter 9. Paul has been saved on the way to Damascus. He goes into Damascus. They're trying to kill him. He flees now and he goes to Jerusalem and he wants to meet and gather and have fellowship with the saints. And the saints say, not in my house you don't. They didn't want to have fellowship with him. They didn't want to show hospitality because he was dangerous. But hospitality is one of those things, remember, that is supposed to characterize the leaders of the church. Hospitality is one of those ways in which those people who were teachers who would go from one place to another could stay and could be checked out by the leadership before they were exposed to the body at large. Show hospitality without complaining. How many times have you seen that when you're thinking to yourself, oh, good grief, did we invite somebody over? Isn't the football game starting at 1 o'clock? You know, or I just want to go home and have a nap or whatever it is. And you're thinking, you know, this is yuck. Why did we do that? And Peter says, oh, just quit grousing and do it. Okay, exercising our gifts in the context of suffering. That's verses 10 and 11. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Let's stop there for a second. Once again, we are taught everyone has been given a spiritual gift, and they are to use that gift. It is assumed not only that you have it is assumed that you will know it and that you will put it to use. And it says, use it to serve one another. What's fascinating is I thought that verses 10 and 11 were the only gift texts in the book of 1 Peter. And then I look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, and something occurred to me that's kind of interesting. One, notice that when he's talking about the salvation in verses 10 and 11, he says that the prophets of old were trying to ponder their own writings as to how suffering and glory related. How are suffering and glory somehow intertwined? And they were talking about these things with themselves. And what Peter says is, it was revealed to them that their ministry was service. Now, here's an interesting thing, because Peter's going to say in chapter 4, the one who speaks, do it as though the oracles of God. One who serves, do it in the strength of God. What he says here, what does a prophet do? A prophet speaks, do they not? A prophet speaks, and he says, the prophets were told that they did not serve, same word, serve themselves, but they served you. And I just find that interesting. Here are the prophets, and remember, Stephen says, and the Lord Jesus says, which one of the prophets didn't they reject? Which one of the prophets didn't they some of them were killed and abused and whatever. Prophets suffered. Don't you find it interesting that here's a prophet who's saying to himself, I'm a prophet, I'm talking about suffering, I'm talking about glory. And the thought has to go through their mind, what does that mean for me and my suffering and my glory? And you know what Peter says? He says, God told those guys, forget about yourself, this is for serving others. Actually, it's for serving people long after you will be gone, and in fact, many of them will be Gentiles. So you have one more instance, what I'm saying is, one more instance where it says, gifts are not for you, they are for serving others. And even the prophets apparently had to be reminded of that, at least that's the way I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says that we are to utilize our gifts as good stewards. So that means that a gift is not really ours. We don't own it. We can't take credit for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says that. What do you have but what you have received? You can't take credit for what is given to you through grace. And it is something that is to be used. Remember the parable? I know it's of talents, and that's not the same as talents in the sense of abilities. It's talents in terms of money. But the one who buried the talent is the one who is rebuked for being evil. It is not right for a steward to take a talent, that is, a God-given grace, and to bury it. It's to be used. That's what stewardship is about. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, it's required of stewards to be found faithful. And you are faithful by investing that which God has given to bring a profit for the master. Good stewards of the varied grace of God. I drew reference to that in terms of your various or manifold, various kinds of suffering, various kinds of graces. But it occurred to me as I was looking at this that what he's talking about is the spiritual gifts as grace, but grace that has many faces, many facets. Would that not suggest to you that the spiritual gifts may be more rather than less? That there may be a greater variety of spiritual gifts than maybe we've been inclined to think? It somewhat suggests that to me. He says now in verse 11, whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. Remember, Paul talks about not going beyond that which is written. Let me tell you, folks, if you're not speaking what is God's word to people who are suffering, there will be no comfort. There will be no comfort. It is a tragedy to go to a funeral and hear somebody give the impression that all people are really going to end up in the same place. All roads really go to the same place. That's a horror. That's a terrible thing. If you are going to bring comfort, you have to speak the truth. And so he says, let it be God's word. Don't be doing your own embellishment on things, but speak God's word. That's where the power, the authority, and the comfort comes. And then he says, whoever serves, do so with the strength that God supplies. So the speaker better have God's message. The server better have God's power. They better be doing what they are doing in the strength that God supplies, because many of the forms of service may look the same as what unbelievers will do, but it is only when it is empowered by the Spirit of God that it will produce the spiritual fruit that that gift was intended to produce. So that in everything God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. It all is for the glory of God. Isn't that what Paul says? Somebody speaks about Paul. That's always what Paul says. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. That's right. Exercise your gift to the glory of God. You're a steward. It is what he has entrusted to you. Use it for his glory. Now, here's where I really had my troubles. I was trying to figure out, here's the whole context of suffering that's everywhere in 1 Peter. So my question was, what is the relationship between spiritual gifts and suffering? How do those two interface? And it occurred to me that the key word is grace. As stewards of the manifold grace of God, Paul says, as each one of you has received a measure of grace, utilize that. The word gift itself is derived from the word for grace. Spiritual gifts are God's, not only his empowerment, but it is God's manifestation of grace through people in a variety of ways and ministries. Grace. Now, I've got some texts that I added that you can see on the screen, at least the names of the text. It caused me, as I thought about this, to go back and to do a concordance search on the word grace. And I think I'm going to have to preach a sermon on grace one of these days, because it is just incredible the role that grace plays. And so let me just mention a few texts. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We saw His glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. I think somehow we're kind of heavy on truth and light on grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And then it says, John testified about Him and shouted out, "This is the one about whom I said, 'He who comes after me is greater than I am, because he existed before me.' For we have all received from His fullness one gracious gift after another." Grace upon grace. God bestows His grace. He lavishes His grace upon us, and He does it in part through the exercise of spiritual gifts. Look at this. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came about through Jesus Christ. If we are to be a manifestation of Christ in the world, then are we not to be characterized by grace and truth? I think so. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders as he is about to leave them not to be present with them again. And now I entrust you to God and to the message of His grace. This message is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Grace not only saves us, grace sustains us. And so Paul says, it isn't important that I remain with you. It is important that you remain in God's Word. That's where the grace that sustains you will be found. Passage 3, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What do suffering people need to endure? They need grace. They need grace. And that's what spiritual gifts impart as we exercise them. And we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Well, I better pass that one on. There are a lot of texts there I could read, but we better keep moving along. One of the things I notice in 1 Peter is that there are two forms of suffering that he addresses, right? In fact, he addresses that several times. One would be the suffering that you get if you're driving down Beltline or Main Street at 45 miles an hour. And the little red lights go on and they hand you this thing to take with you and reimburse them. That's just suffering for doing wrong. And there's no merit for that. You don't wave those around and say, look at me. You don't, in fact, you'd rather not tell your wife or your husband about it if you can get away with it. But there's two kinds of suffering, the suffering for doing wrong and the suffering for doing right. And Peter is talking about the suffering, the kind of suffering that is virtuous is the suffering that's doing right. But here's the difficulty. In 1 Peter, almost always the emphasis of this suffering is on persecution. Would you not agree? The suffering which one innocently may suffer is the persecution that comes because we are being godly, the slave in chapter 2. Who is, because he is honoring God, he is submissive to his master, even though that master is cruel and harsh. And that master says, hey, I've got this person under my thumb. I'll just make him suffer and sweat. And especially if I know they're a Christian. So that you are suffering because of the cause of Christ and because of your obedience and godliness. Over and over you see that. In chapter 4, it says, you used to run around with these guys. Are you surprised that they would persecute you? You used to go drinking with these guys. You used to do all the things that they did. And now you don't. And they find that strange. And not only do they find it strange, they just find it uncomfortable. And they don't really want to be around you. And they don't like you reminding them of what they are. And so they persecute you. So there is that suffering that comes through persecution. The question is, what about other kinds of suffering that isn't really persecution? Does Peter's teaching on suffering, persecution, apply to us? I think you all have to agree that we're not really finding ourselves in those descriptions, would you think, in 1 Peter? You don't really look and say, yeah, that's right, that's me. In some bold-faced way. But let me give some response to that. First, we all should suffer persecution in some degree. All who would live godly lives, Paul says, will suffer persecution. Now, it may be the persecution of a raised eyebrow, and I know that isn't blood, but it still is no fun. Would you not agree? When somebody says, oh, really? Do you believe that? I remember when I was teaching in prison, and this guy whacks the guy next to him and says, ain't that something, man? Ain't that something? And he's thinking, man, this guy's nuttier than we are. You know, I mean, there's no fun to that, to be looked on in that way. It may be being passed over for a promotion because of your integrity. There are ways in which Christians
may and indeed should suffer in living in an ungodly world. Secondly, our Lord in his suffering did not merely suffer persecution. Now, when we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and we see that Jesus is the example for us, we would have to say our Lord Jesus suffered innocently. He suffered silently in order that he may redeem us to himself. That's true. Jesus did suffer persecution. But when you look at texts like Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, what you see is that our Lord Jesus had far more sufferings than just the sufferings of persecution. One of them was being with muddle-headed disciples. Have you ever had to work maybe with somebody and you're just thinking, oh, man, this is awful. Don't they ever get it? You know, and Jesus is saying something and the disciples are like, what? You know, and Jesus says, how long do I have to put up with you guys? I mean, isn't that suffering? Can you imagine an infinite, omniscient, holy God living with 12 jerks? It's tough. My wife says. Anyway, innocent suffering is not limited to persecution. Look at Job. Job wasn't being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He was being put to the test. I'm coming back to Job, so I don't want to work that too hard. But would you not say, Job is held up by God to Satan, and he says, look at my servant Job. Is he not a model in the sense of what righteousness ought to look like? It wasn't because he was evil that he was good that he was persecuted. It was because he was good that God allowed suffering into his life for other purposes. And finally, sort of related to that, all suffering ultimately comes from the hand of God. Does it not? All suffering is metered out to us by the hand of God, and nothing comes our way but what it has passed through his hand. That's just what we call the sovereignty of God. He's in charge. He's in control. And nothing catches him by surprise. But the second part of that statement is that it produces the same things. In other words, righteous suffering, whether it's in the form of persecution or in the form of some adversity in your life, it's designed to produce the same things. It produces, for instance, purity in your life. Remember, Peter says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 that these things are testing your faith, and they are bringing up the impurities, and they are purifying and making you more like Christ. James talks about various adversities that enter your life and that you ought to count it all joy. Why? Romans chapter 5, when he talks about we can rejoice in all of our tribulations. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience. God is developing character in us through these sufferings, and they're not all just in the form of persecution. 2, suffering prepares us for ministry. I'm thinking particularly of chapter 3 of 1 Peter and of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says that you are to sanctify Christ in your hearts, right? As Lord, and you are to be ready to give an explanation for the hope that lies within you. Here's David and Carol Fuqua, and they've been through tragedy in their life this week. People are watching them like a hawk because they've known in the past, they've known that they trust in the Lord Jesus. The question they've got in their mind is, now what? And I want to suggest to you that their opportunity for ministry is going to be greater now because people are going to listen and they're going to say, these people know what suffering and adversity is like. They know what hard times are like. They're going to be listening and they're going to be seeing hope and they're going to say to themselves, I don't have that kind of hope. They're going to go to a funeral and hear the gospel and they're going to have the terror in their hearts that they ought to have because they don't know they're going to heaven. And that's the occasion for people to say, we trust him. And you can trust him too, and that's the confidence you'll have if you do. Thirdly, glorifies God. Oh, I didn't say it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me go back to that for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that when God brings affliction into our life, He comforts us so that we may comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. Did you ever think of your sufferings as a stewardship? God brings suffering into your life to bring you closer to Himself, if you're a believer. And if you're an unbeliever, maybe to draw you to Himself. He brings suffering into your life for good purposes. And He brings comfort. And then He says, those of you who have experienced His comfort will now be able to say to other people who have lost a child or had some tragedy in their life or lost their job, I've been there. I've been there. And God's grace is sufficient. It equips you and prepares you to serve others. Finally, it glorifies God. Okay, learning from the suffering of others. I've been really eager to get to this. Think of some examples. First of all, let's think about Joseph and the way in which God used suffering in Joseph's life for his good, as well as through Joseph for the good of others. What I'm trying to suggest is that God brings adversity into our life to strengthen us, 1 Peter chapter 1, so that we may then minister to others, 1 Peter chapter 3, and ultimately that we may bring glory to God. So spiritual gifts and suffering go hand in glove. And here's Joseph, and you got to say, at least in terms of his giftedness, he can interpret dreams, right? I mean, I'd give him a plus, pretty good plus on that one. Which included his own two dreams about his role within his family, not to mention the dreams pertaining to the famine that's coming, and his understanding of the dreams of the butler and the baker. So the interpretation of dreams would be one element of that. Also, do you not see the gift, I call it administration, I'm not sure, I would call it the gift of administration, because not only does Joseph say to Pharaoh, you're going to have 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. But he says, if you'd like, I can tell you what to do about that. I mean, it's not really good news to know that things are going to get horrible. It is good news to know you got 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and that if you're smart, you'll take and store up in those years of plenty for the years of famine. And so actually, Pharaoh benefits. He gains through the ministry of Joseph, because in the end, Pharaoh owns all the land, except the land that's owned by the priest. He owns all the land. So Pharaoh can say a big, great big thank you, Joseph, for the gift that he has. But what I notice about Joseph is his gift of administration is developed in his adversity, is it not? You don't just see his gift of administration when he's placed in second chair in terms of all of Egypt. I think you see an emerging gift that takes place with Joseph and his brothers, but I don't think he's too good at it yet. All he can do is recognize his brothers are messing up and rat on him to his dad. And that didn't go too well. But when he got to Potiphar's house, then what you see is Joseph now is at the very lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Nobody, nobody, maybe the family dog, but nobody was lower than Joseph. And by the time it's over, he's running the place, and the only thing that Potiphar does is decide what he wants for lunch. Joseph recognizes what's going wrong, and he makes adjustments to fix it. So God is developing him in the midst of his adversity. His gifts, I believe, are discovered and developed and deployed, if you want to use alliteration, in the context of his suffering. And God used his suffering then to minister to his family so that he would bring his family down. It was his affliction in Egypt which enabled him to minister to his family. And by the way, I never really thought about it quite in these terms, but remember Genesis 38, where you have Judah and all he's doing, and then Genesis 39, where you have Joseph saying no to Mrs. Potiphar? It occurred to me, here is Joseph in the worst of circumstances, but look at him spiritually. Look at him spiritually. He says to Mrs. Potiphar, I'm a steward. I have the right to regulate and oversee everything my master has, but I don't own you. You know, he's doing what's right before God. Here is Judah and the family back home in Canaan where, in theory, everything's going great. What's he doing? Married to a Canaanite, marrying his kids off to Canaanites. He would have wiped out the whole family, and he is the one, folks, through whom Messiah is going to come. So what I'm saying to you is, affluence and ease did not help Judah. But adversity was beneficial to Joseph, as I see it. Oh, by the way, the naming of his children in Genesis 41:51. Manasseh, God has caused me to forget my trouble. Oh, he had trouble. But the trouble's going to end. The trouble's going to end. That's what Peter's saying. The end is at hand. Trouble's going to end. 41:52. Ephraim, he has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I would suggest to you that God does that. He uses us in our affliction to produce fruitfulness in us and ministry that we would never have imagined. But it's a God kind of thing. Job. Satan's lie was, people worship God because he bribes them. That was the lie. People only serve you, God, because you keep pouring out the goodies. By the way, Satan sounds a whole lot like people I hear on television. You know, God's going to bless the socks off of you. You don't hear those boys talking about suffering and adversity. It's the lie. It's the lie. God is worthy of our worship without all the perks that he may pour out on us from time to time. He is worthy of our worship. And our measure of the worth of God is seen in how much we will joyfully endure for his sake. That's what Job is all about. Isn't it interesting? I couldn't help but think about this in the context of the Fuquis. How does God use suffering for his glory? Well, he takes away Job's family, and then he sees what he'll do. And he says, naked I came from the womb, naked I'm going back. The Lord gives, and the Lord taketh away. You know what sustained him? The sovereignty of God, among other things. The sovereignty of God. He says it in chapter 1. He has to repeat it toward the end because he sort of forgets it in the middle, which is a good lesson, by the way. Most of us don't handle suffering as well as we should, and none of us handle it perfectly, including Job. We don't handle it perfectly, but the point is, where are we in the end? Are we acknowledging the goodness and the sovereignty of God and his grace in our life, and are we pictures of that to others? That's the way it ought to be. By the way, it's interesting too to me. Job starts out and he intercedes for his family, right? When it's all over, he ends up interceding for his friends. God somehow is using him in an intercessory way that's just fascinating to me. Where these guys that thought they had it all figured out, and these guys had bought Satan's lie. They believed that people who do good should get good. In human definitions, health, wealth, and prosperity. And therefore, because health, wealth, and prosperity had left Job, Job must have left God. They were wrong. And he ends up being the one who intercedes and restores them. I love it. The point is, God uses adversity in the lives of his people. One more, Asaph. Psalm 73. He starts out, surely God is good to Israel, to those who love him and keep his promises and so on. And then he talks about his foot almost slipping. And the bottom line is, Asaph started looking around and seeing that other people were doing better than he was. And by his perspective, he was suffering, and he thought God was ripping him off. And he said, I almost spoke evil against God, and then I realized what that would do to this generation. People who were watching me would be stumbled because of the way in which I responded. And he ends up by saying, what is truly good is whatever draws me to him. And so often I would say adversity does that more than affluence. Whatever draws me to God is ultimately good. Whatever draws me from Him is ultimately evil. So do you wonder that God brings adversity into our life? And by the way, through the lesson that God taught Asaph, He taught and shared with us in His writing. And we look and we listen, and if we're smart, we'll learn. All right, I'll just throw in. I haven't beat on Jonah for a while, so let me just say it. Isn't Jonah just the opposite? What I'm trying to say to you is that spiritual gifts are appropriate. In fact, spiritual gifts are necessary in the context of suffering. It may well be the instrument by which God brings out our own gifting and develops it in our affliction. But it is also the occasion in which we can recognize needs and respond to those needs, and our giftedness will emerge in the context of meeting other people's needs. To whom did Jesus spend most of His time ministering? To the afflicted. To the afflicted. Well, isn't that a clue for us? That if we ever looked for and needed to know, what's a place of ministry for me? Look for suffering, friend. That's a place. That's a place. It's a place where spiritual gifts are necessary because people need grace in the time of need. That's why Peter talks about intercession. That's why he talks about the exercise of those gifts. Well, Jonah didn't really care too much about suffering. In fact, he sat there in the bleachers waiting to see it. That's not the kind of attitude that Peter is calling for, that Paul is calling for in Romans chapter 12, that our love is manifested toward others and especially, particularly focused on those who are in need. So I say to you, spiritual gifts is not only compatible with suffering, spiritual gifts is absolutely mandatory in the context of suffering. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and for Your word. We ask that especially for those who are in affliction, who are suffering in various ways, would You use this in their lives to purify them? Would You use it to strengthen them? Would You use it to prepare them to bring glory to You? Would You use it to in their lives, in our lives, so that we might share with others who have no hope, the hope that is within us and that is most apparent in the adversity that comes into our lives. Pray for David and Carol and the loss of their daughter. Thank You for their faith and for her faith. We pray for Craig and for the funeral this afternoon. We pray for many who will be there, who will hear the gospel as those who are unbelievers, and I pray that many of them would come to faith because You have used suffering once again to bring glory to Yourself and good for Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.